Thank you guys for helping us to sing to the Lord this morning. If you're able to remain standing just for a bit longer, you're invited to do so. If you need to have a seat, that's okay. Go ahead and do that. I would also invite you to take a Bible and turn to the book of Colossians. Colossians chapter 1. This morning we want to read verses 1 through 8 and spend some moments considering this passage. I believe that's on page 984. If you would like to use a Bible from the church, there should be one in that pew rack in front of you. Colossians chapter 1, verses 1 through 8. This is God's word for us this morning. And here's what God says. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and increasing as it does among you, since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. He is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. You may be seated. Thank you, Father, for your word, for there is no word like your word. First off, every word of yours is true. It's always been true. It was settled forever in the heavens. But it's not only true, it's necessary. It is the most pertinent and relevant word that we could receive today. So we thank you for the gift of your word. We're thankful that it is not mere words, but they are living words. They are powerful, as all of your words are. They are actually able to perform that which they declare and speak. And so, as we consider this portion of your word, we would ask for your Spirit to be at work in our midst, in each of our hearts and lives, that the word would be at work in us, creating that which it speaks of. For we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we began last week our study in the book of Colossians. We began in chapter 2, and now we're kind of backtracking and starting there at the outset of the book. Colossians has a special focus upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Colossians orients us to who Christ is and what he has done. But it also entailed in that, it also describes how a relationship, how a right and proper relationship to Christ is to give shape to our lives. In other words, the book of Colossians orients us to the gospel. We talked about that word last week. We found that word mentioned a few times even in our reading this morning. I would remind us that the gospel is the message that announces what God the Father has done in His Son, Jesus Christ, by the power of the Holy Spirit. What He has done to create a people for Himself. And so as we begin now our study in Colossians by going back to chapter 1, I want us to see some of what these verses say particularly about the gospel, this message that announces who Christ is and what he has done. Two things I want us to hang our thoughts on this morning concerning this gospel. I want to spend some time thinking about the essence of the gospel's saving power. And even though that is listed first in your bulletin, the longer the week went on, I decided to flip the order of those. So we'll look at the essence of the gospel's saving power, Lord willing, before we're done this morning. But I first want to take us to what's listed in your bulletin as the second point and deal with that first. I want us to consider the effects of the gospel's saving power. The effects, the outcome, the results, the fruit, as we'll see in a moment, in other words. So to get us started, particularly on the effects of the gospel's saving power, I want us to put our eyes on the very second part of verse 5 and then read down into verse 6 again. So where it begins in verse 5 by saying, "Of this you have heard before in the word of truth." You see where we're at? "Of this you have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel that has come to you. Indeed, it is in the whole world. It is bearing fruit and increasing, as it does also among you since the day you heard of it and understood the grace of God in truth." Paul is writing this letter. The best we can discern, Paul has never personally visited this town of Colossae. Colossae is in modern-day western, southwestern part of Turkey. As Paul is writing this to this church, he's not been there, but he mentions there in verse 8 Epaphras. Epaphras has been there, and Epaphras, according to Ephesians 4, is a close associate of Paul. He actually goes to Ephesus when Paul was there and visits with Paul. So you have close connection. Epaphras is probably the main person who has taken this gospel message that he's describing here to the people in Colossae, as he's done this interacting with Paul. But Paul is now writing to them, probably because of the correspondence back and forth between Epaphras and Paul. Paul is actually at this moment in prison. At the very end of this book, in verse 18 of chapter 4, he'll allude to that by just saying, "Remember my chains." He's in prison. But his heart is toward what is going on with the people that comprise the church in the town of Epaphras. And as he begins to write to them, while he's not been the guy to bring the gospel to them, he is acknowledging that the gospel, this message about who Christ is and what he has done, has in fact come to them. That the gospel is the news concerning who Christ is and what he has done. The gospel is this announcement of the true things that are necessary to know pertaining to Jesus. And this gospel message, once we hear it and once we understand it, it directs us to Christ with the aim that we would receive Christ. Remember, as we talked about last week from chapter 2, verse 6, just as you've received Christ as Lord, that overlaps into what he's discussing here. The gospel has come to them, and in fact, many of these people in the town of Colossae have turned to Christ. They have received Christ. Receiving Christ means that we start with understanding who he is and what he has done. But to receive Christ also means that in addition to acknowledging that these things that we are hearing about Christ are true, we actually turn to Christ, relying upon him and what he has done for us in regarding to sin and judgment and death and salvation, but also recognizing who he now is. He is Lord. So to receive Christ means that we would acknowledge him to be our Lord, even as we rely upon him to take care of this matter of sin and judgment that is hanging over us because of our human condition. Do you see, when we understand the truth of the gospel to the point that we receive Christ, from that point on, from the point that we turn to Christ and receive him, we are not the same people. Something has happened in our hearts and souls, and what has happened in our hearts and souls spills over into something now continually is unfolding and happening in our lives. There is demonstrable, evidential effects of the gospel, that is, of having received the Lord Jesus Christ. We, in the language here of verses 5 and 6, we begin to bear fruit and increase. Now at verse 4, he gives some specificity. What are we talking about? That the gospel bears fruit in our lives. That when we receive Christ, when we embrace this gospel, there are effects that become evident, that get put on display in and through our lives. It is bearing fruit in the whole world. What he means by that is everywhere the gospel goes, everywhere the gospel goes that incites people to receive Christ, then that reality changes the people that receive Christ, and fruit becomes evident and visual in those people's lives. And he mentions in verse 4 the three things in particular that he wishes to highlight, three express fruits, if you would, that come from and are to flow out of the heart and soul of any of us who have received the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at verse 4. I'll just start in verse 3. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we have heard of your... Here's the three things. We've heard some things about you. These are visual, evidential fruits. We have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and the love that you have for all the saints because of the hope that is laid up for you in heaven. All right. So let's just quickly maybe take these one at a time and work our way through these things and even use these as a just prayerfully use these before the Lord, that Lord, I think I've received you. I think I know you. Then in a sense, then, there should be some fruit that is bore out of that. There should be some evidence that begins to seep out and to show out in our lives. The first fruit that we bear is the fruit of faith. Now, not faith in the most generic sense of just faith. I just hope. I just trust that everything's going to work out. But faith in a very clear sense, faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, on the one hand, that's how you begin to be a Christian. You begin to be a Christian by realizing that you need to depend upon Jesus. You need to trust in and rely upon Jesus. And without turning and trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, you're not a Christian. I don't say that to be offensive or off-putting, but we can know true things about Jesus, but as long as those things just stand out there as points of information that you acknowledge to be true, that's not the same thing as turning and trusting in this person that you know these things to be true about. And so you begin, we begin the Christian life by turning and trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it's like, okay, so why is faith this first notion here of a fruit? Because basically what he's saying, faith is the fruit that you have turned and trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, I take that to mean that not faith in just merely the initial sense, but faith in the Christian experience is not a one-time kind of like, oh yeah, I believe that and now I can move on to something else in my life. But faith is to be an ongoing reliance upon and recognition that of the importance of Christ in our lives. In fact, our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ should grow and deepen the longer that we are in relationship with Him, the more we learn about Him, the more that we see our need to bear down with our trust and reliance upon Him even more in our lives. Time and time again, we are to be a people who turn and return to Christ. Even the best of the Christians, let alone me and whoever's the rest of us, even the best of Christians are never constant. We are mercurial. We are up and down. One moment that we have Christ clearly in our sight of vision, and we vividly see Him by the kind hand of the Spirit of God, and we know our need for Him, and we rely upon Him, and He, by relying upon Him, He sees to it that He gets us through the seasons of our lives, the struggles of our lives, the sins and temptations that we face, the trials and difficulties that confront us, that we time and time again turn and return to the Lord Jesus Christ. That we are noted to be people that even though we might have a hiccup along the way, we are noted as people who are constantly turning and returning to the Lord Jesus Christ. Something Freddie mentioned at the start of our service, he talked about how our relationship with the Lord is a personal thing. Yes, it is a personal thing. And I'm glad he didn't add to that therefore it is a private thing. Our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ is not a private thing. It is to be a deeply, earnestly, genuinely personal thing. But it is our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ is to be publicly displayed in terms of our demeanor, our attitude, our responses. In other words, when things hit us from out in left field or right field or whatever field it comes from, center field, why not? But when things hit us and we're about to falter, we're about to go back to self-reliance or some other form of dependence upon someone or something else, and yet we catch ourselves and we refocus, the Lord and His kindness enables us to refocus, and we realize the Lord is even in this moment. The Lord is in my life. The Lord can be counted on. The Lord is trustworthy. And those sort of attitudes and demeanors and postures, they are displayed. You and I may not know it, but you and I reveal if we are relying upon the Lord Jesus Christ in our lives. When the bottom drops out, then the words of our mouths will indicate the object of our faith. when the struggles of life confront us, then the choices that we make will reveal whether or not we are trusting in and relying upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, now here's the beauty of the gospel. When we receive Christ, it's the very work of God in our lives that is stirring in us, altering us, and even ever more altering us, so that when we experience the difficulties in life and we're tempted to doubt and disbelieve, we nevertheless regroup by the grace of God and we persevere in trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that sort of trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ is displayed through the ongoing operations of our devotion to and our dedication to the Lord Jesus Christ, regardless of what is going on circumstantially in our lives. Because for one thing, faith has the vision to see that when difficult things are unfolding in our lives, that it is the good hand of our God, and He will cause all things to work out for our good. So we can trust Him, for He is only and always trustworthy. Well, coupled with this fruit of faith, this ongoing display of dependence upon the Lord, that we don't simply believe that the Lord gets us into heaven after we die, we believe that, but we also believe we rest in this confident assurance that surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life. Then I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Faith affirms both of those realities, the what's next reality, but the right here and right now reality. So we trust Him. Coupled with that, and in fact, I would suggest to you, inseparably coupled with that, not only has He heard of their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, but there He says that He's also heard of their love that they have for all the saints. The second fruit that He particularly mentions, fruit from the gospel, fruit that the gospel stirs in us and bears fruit and increases, is a love. But notice how He qualifies this. This is what ruins it. A love for all the saints. I say ruin it. That I'm being snarky again. In other words, He's not speaking about a natural kind of love. I have a natural kind of love. I love my people. My people consist of my three boys and their wives and my 11 grandchildren. Them's my people. I love my people. Anybody who's half a human has that kind of love for his kids and grandkids. In fact, you could be a quarter of a human and have love for grandkids. I mean, there's nothing spectacular about loving your kids and your wife and your grandkids. I forgot to add my wife in there. Boy, am I in trouble now. But especially my wife. She's easy to love most days. But he's not talking about a natural kind of love here. In fact, look at verse 8 for a second. Speaking of Epaphras, he is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. So back up to verse 4. I've heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. I've heard about your love that you have for all the saints. This is not a natural love. This is a Spirit-birthed, supernatural love. Any of us can love a few of us. Any of us can love some of us. Any of us can love, well, now I'm stretching it, most of us. But on our own, can any of us love all of us?
because some of you are not the cute, fuzzy, little, adorable that you think you might be. Yeah. And you're thinking the same thing toward me. In other words, we're not talking about a love the way the world gauges love. The world thinks it knows a lot about love. The world says, well, all you need is love. Well, yeah, okay, right. We're talking about a love that reflects the very love that God has himself. And that is a love that is, first of all, a regard for and a commitment to doing what is best for someone else. A devotion and a dedication to Christ, which is what faith interacts with, is linked to a devotion and a dedication to Christ's people. There's no such thing as, I love Jesus, I just can't stand Jesus' people. Now, I'd be the first to say, and I've looked in the Bible to see if I could get away with that. But you keep looking, I'll keep looking. In the meantime, I'm just here to tell you that we have better things to do with our time rather than search for something that doesn't exist. In other words, we can't say we love Jesus and yet we don't, coupled with that, see the Spirit of God stirring in our hearts, bearing the fruit so that we have a love for how many? All the saints. I mean, are you thinking about who I'm thinking about right now? Don't say it out loud. We'll just keep it our secret. Are you thinking about now, Joe? Are you saying I gotta love? Don't point. It's rude to point. I'm saying that regardless of how lovable or lovely or unlovable that person is, that has nothing to do with what Paul's talking about. He's not locating the movement of love based upon the loveliness of the one who needs to be loved. He's rooting the motivation to love based upon the stirring of the Spirit of God in the hearts of those who have received the Lord Jesus Christ. That is there anything inexplicably supernatural about the way you love? Do you love just your tribe, your people? Or do you actually find yourself attempting to love those who are not your tribe and not your people? They belong to Jesus. They are to be the objects of your love. Now, that has to get fleshed out. That on the one hand, that if we just leave it as a conceptual thing, it's just like, yeah, I love all Christians everywhere. Do you love the people you go to church with? I love all Christians everywhere. Do you love the people that you go to church with? Do you see, one's a conceptual thing. One says, oh, sign me up. I love all people everywhere. The other is a concrete thing that you start saying, I love the people I go to church with. So that means this one and this one and this one and this one. Oh, let me pray about that. Coupled with that, I would suggest that perhaps our first ministry in a local church, to say, I want to be used by God in this church, so give me something to do. Give me a program to run. Give me a ministry to oversee. Give me a task to do. Give me a mountain to climb, or just whatever, fill in the blank. Maybe that needs to be reset to understand that there's a sense in which our first ministry for those of us who belong to this church is to simply find ways to show love toward other people in this church.
Now, be careful. Be careful. Because on the one hand, I've just raised expectations. You may be sitting there and go, I'm fine. I'm glad Brother Joe finally said it. I'm glad Brother Joe finally said people ought to start loving me. That's not what I said. I'm not opposed to people in this church loving you. But what I have said is that your first ministry, my first ministry, our first ministry, boils down to how are we thinking about and locating and identifying people that we belong in the same church family, and how am I going to move toward them in ways that I show them that I love them. That's your first ministry. Before we give you a committee to run, before we give you a ministry to direct, before we give you a position to grab a hold of and to operate, it's just simply you look for people and you look for ways to move into their lives and to love them. Why? Because that is a basic fruit that you belong to Jesus. A third thing, in fact, really the third thing is kind of an interesting play here. I've heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. I've heard of the love that you have for all the saints. And then he says, because of the hope that you have laid up for you in heaven. This third thing has kind of an interesting dynamic. And it is, in a sense, the first two things seem to almost be built upon the chassis of this third thing. That you have a faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have a love for all the saints because you have a hope that is laid up for you in heaven. That this faith and hope, I mean that this faith and love are something that are formed and forged in and through the hope that we have laid up for us. Now, of course, you may know this, but in the Bible, hope is not at all like we think of hope today. We say, I hope that turns out that way. I hope the Cardinals win today, you know. We use the word hope along the lines of just akin to wishful thinking. But in the Bible, particularly the New Testament, hope is not a notion like that. Hope is not a wishful thinking. I hope this all turns out okay. I hope I get to heaven. But hope is a surety. It is a confidence. And here's what he's saying, that you bear this fruit, that you have a confidence of your destiny in the presence of Christ throughout all eternity. And that sort of confidence that you have of your eternal destiny being with Jesus for all eternity, that confidence is transformative. The same gospel that ensures such a hope also instills in us. In fact, it's prompted because of this hope. It prompts in us a now ongoing reliance upon the Lord Jesus Christ, even as it stirs in us an ongoing love for all the saints. Why? Why do we love the saints? Why do we turn time and time again to rely upon Jesus? Because of the confidence that the gospel has given us, a confidence that when we stand before God, we will be allowed into His presence. How could we make such claims? How could sinners like us safely enter into the presence of a holy God and live to tell about it? What's the basis for such surety and confidence? Well, the basis for such surety and confidence is not in ourselves. It's not in our getting it right. It's not in us trusting. It's not in us loving. The basis for our confidence is rooted and grounded is in the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. That He lived a perfect life. And that He was qualified then to offer Himself as a perfect sacrifice. And when God raised Jesus from the dead,
then the surety of him being raised from the dead defines the surety of us being raised from the dead and dwelling in all throughout all eternity in the presence of the Lord. So our confidence is built upon the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And because of that confidence that invades our present life, we rely upon the Lord and we love the saints. Let me say just a couple of words then about the first point, which is now the last point, and that is Paul says something to us that I think is so undergirding here about the essence of the gospel's saving power. The fruit of it is that when we belong to Jesus, then we are noted for our reliance upon Jesus. We are noted for our love for all the saints, and we are noted for our confidence in our eternal destiny. But now the essence of that. So look at verse 2 just for a second. He says, to the saints and faithful brothers. Boy, and we're apt to just blow by what I say next and miss it. But to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae. Colossae is where these people lived. But the phrase before that, in Christ, is who these people now are. In other words, the essence of what defines us as believers is believers are described, and Paul loves this description. He uses it tens of times in his letters. The simplest way that Paul describes a Christian is a Christian is someone who is joined to the Lord Jesus Christ in such a way that his favorite term is this person is now in Christ. There is a union, a bond between a believer and the Lord Jesus Christ that is so personal, it is so robust, it is so real, that it is so defining of what our life now consists of. So that our life is now defined by and driven by the core of our identity is now connected to the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, receiving Christ entails being transferred from our former realm or sphere of existence to this new realm or sphere of existence. When we trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, it is because we have been brought into union with the Lord Jesus Christ. We've been transferred out of our former realm. That former realm, the Bible simply describes that as we are in Adam. In Adam is the realm of sin and death and condemnation and curse. But to be transferred out of that into the realm or sphere of Christ is to be brought into the realm of righteousness and life and love and acceptance and blessing. That's why he would say, grace to you and peace from God our Father. If you're in Christ, then we have the grace of God, the power in our lives to bear the fruit that the gospel requires that we bear. Or that we have peace, and peace is not merely in the biblical sense a serenity that we might have, but peace speaks about the fact that in Adam we are broken people. But in Christ we are a people who are now made whole. And so he defines this essence of we are now living in the realm of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are now joined to him. And as we're joined to him, then all of the desire and all of the ability that we need to display an ongoing life of faith in Christ and love for all the saints and a confidence of our eternal destiny is rooted and grounded in who the Lord Jesus Christ is for us. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ and how through faith you have linked us inseparably to Christ. Father, may that reality become ever so real and precious to us. And out of that reality, may we live out a life of ongoing dependence, reliance upon Christ, an ever-increasing love for all the saints, and a sure confidence of our destiny. Oh, Father, may your Son, your precious Son, Jesus, give definition to our lives and our existence. May our identity be found in the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.